Well, Father, we come before you just excited about that glorious day. We look forward to that glorious day. We look forward to the future that you have given us. We pray that as we meditate on this, this will fill our hearts with hope and anticipation, as well as bring about a measured dose of sobriety so that we will be watchful and ready. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we made a very difficult decision to close church on Sunday. I had COVID PTSD. It was miserable. I don't know. Maybe it's more miserable than I made it, but it was really the right choice, wasn't it? I know at our house we had a quarter inch of ice with another layer of sleet and 6 inches of snow. That Sunday morning, there was gusting winds. We had a full-on blizzard. Travel would have been impossible, right? We could have had church, but nobody would have showed up. Now, how did we know that was going to happen? Because the Weather Channel said so. And honestly, they did a really good job of anticipating the forecast. And because we had an accurate forecast, we were able to take precautions like letting you all know that if you were to show up on Sunday, the doors would be locked and you'd be stuck in a frozen parking lot. We were able to make the adjustment of having Tanner record his sermon early so that we can give you a sermon to take in on Sunday morning. We made all of those adjustments because we believed the future forecast. Now, where we are in Luke, Jesus is about to give the Olivet Discourse, where he's going to forecast the future, and it's in response to a conversation that he has with his disciples in Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Jesus announces that the temple stones, which were the sizes of boxcars, they're the size of boxcars, right? I mean, these were giant stones. They're going to be cast down, destroyed. That beautiful temple that you're beholding, it will be gone. And then the disciples want more information. "Tell us more about this future." Sounds catastrophic. I mean, wouldn't you want to know more information about the future? Because the forecast that you are given prepares you for what actions to take in the present. Speaking of weather forecast, I'm not sure if you noticed, but those giant mountains of snow have been moved from our parking lot. They've been transported because we knew, because of the forecast, that on Thursday and Friday there were going to be good snow melting days. So let's go ahead and clear the parking lot so that we can get ready for the Ironman Summit, right? If you save for retirement, right, you are doing actions now in anticipation for the future. If you're saving for your kids' college, it's the same thing, right? Your view of the future shapes present actions. Now, we believe weather forecast because of climatologists and scientists. We believe our financial advisors, and we've seen this whole cycle of people aging out of work and into retirement. There's a certain predictability. Now, when it comes to biblical prophecy, we have been given the end from the person who declares the end from the beginning. Prophecy is something that Jesus gives us, the prophets give us, and all of it is to drive us to make preparation now for the future then. For instance, if you don't believe in a God of judgment, and if you dismiss all of those teachings about judgment, then you're not going to worry about getting your life right with the Lord. If your perception is that the future is only heavenly bliss, then just enjoy things right now. There's no consequence to your actions. Or if you don't believe that there is a future to begin with, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Your view of the future, your conviction of the future, shapes your actions in the present. Agreed? That's why this is so important. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the entirety of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Now, I had a prequel to this sermon last week. And we talked about different rules of engagement, that prophecies are meant to be taken literally. Prophecies can be harmonized with one another. Prophecies can have different time intervals, and prophecies can have maybe multiple reference, okay? All of that will come into play as I go through this sermon, but I'm not going to take time to explain some of those concepts. If you want more clarification, I'd recommend that you do next week. And again, this is brain stretching. We will go to different passages in the scripture. I'm going to take you to Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 6 specifically. There's going to be some other passages. But all of this is going to be following Jesus' train of thought. Now remember that fancy word I gave to you last week, chiasm? It's a Hebrew form of poetry where you have, you know, this and this and this and this. It's almost like a funnel, right? Where it goes, or a mountain valley where you have the height, depth, depth, and then the height. That is the structure of this sermon. We have a far forecast, then a near forecast, then another near forecast, and then another far forecast. Jesus is basically telling them how this present temple would be torn down, but this anticipates a greater judgment and greater signs in the future. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the far forecast from verses 8 through 11, followed by the near forecast, 12 through 24, then the far forecast again, 25 through 28, and then preparation for the forecast in 29 through 38. Again, what you believe about the future, your conviction about the forecast of the future, shapes how you act in the present. So let's look at the far forecast. Turn with me to chapter 21, starting verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." That is the far forecast. And how do we know that's the far forecast? If you look at verse 12, but before all this, right? This is the future, and then he gives a closer future from the perspective of the disciples. He also says, and he doesn't say this won't happen all at once. This is a protracted period of time. In my opinion, this is the far forecast of what we call the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. If you don't know what it is, don't worry. I'm going to explain it in the near future. There's another forecast for you. So, he says, "See that you are not led astray." Okay, during times of catastrophe, when things are not going well, there is a vulnerability that we all feel to try to cling to somebody who knows what they're doing. When Hitler ascended in Germany, he always did best when the country was doing the worst. Bad news was good news for the Nazi Party. That's how they had that power, right? You hear the phrase, never waste a crisis, because when there's a crisis, people get scared, they get anxious, and they will listen to somebody who says, "Don't worry, I can handle this." See that no one that leads you astray. Then it goes on to say, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" They're claiming to be the Messiah. "And the time is at hand, do not go after them." In the future, there's going to be many people who claim to be Christ or the Messiah or a messianic figure, right? This points to the reality of the Antichrist, so named from 1 John 2:18. Remember how the Antichrist is coming and there's many Antichrists among them? There's almost a buildup of people who present themselves as saviors of humanity, but they all point to the ultimate Antichrist in the future. In fact, when we look at the Great Tribulation as it unfolds in Revelation chapter 6, the very first sealed judgment has to do with the arrival of the Antichrist. In fact, we're going to go back and forth to Revelation chapter 6, so maybe have a little bookmark or something in Luke 21. You go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. This is the very first judgment of the Great Tribulation. Now I watched, this is verse 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with the voice of thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering to conquer. This is the first judgment, the presence of a conqueror, of a king, who's able to persuade with his words to get people to follow him. This is the Antichrist. He is opposed to Christ. He is a satanic counterfeit of the Christ. He presents himself as a Messiah, but he uses his power and control to eventually lead people to their destruction. Now, Jesus is telling the faithful, there's going to be people in this time who are going to claim that I am the Messiah. Do not go after them. The fact that they're saying this is a strong indication that my coming is soon. Don't accept the counterfeits. Then he goes on to warn, in addition to these false Christs who might go by Dear Leader or Il Duce or Der Fuhrer, you don't listen to them. They're presiding over the chaos. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be all at once. And then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Right? War is nothing new right now. I mean, praise God that there's a ceasefire. I think it's going to be activated at some time today in Israel. But Gaza and Israel have been at war. Israel and Hamas have been at war. You have war in the Ukraine, the Mexican drug war, civil wars in Yemen, Syria, and Haiti. But in the future, there's going to be a war on the new scale, right? That's one of the judgments. Going back to Revelation chapter 6, the next one, 3 through 4. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Looks like war to me. It goes on. There will be great earthquakes. We're going back to Luke 21, by the way. Okay, so flipping back to Luke 21, verse 11. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there'll be terrors and great signs from heaven. And this is elaborated on in Revelation chapter 6. Notice how we're going back and forth, great tribulation. And he opened the third seal, and I heard a third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. Don't swim, by the way, during the Great Tribulation. Just saying, Jaws will become a reality. But a fourth of the world's population being taken out. I mean, this is the Great Tribulation. And all of our technology and all of our science, all of our ways of mitigating famine, all our ways of trying to save humans with medicine will be humbled because God's wrath is coming upon this world. That is the far future. So Jesus points to the far future, then he scales it back to the near forecast, where he goes and he addresses the destruction of the temple that is right in front of them. This will be a down payment on the future destruction of the temple. And I'll address that a little bit later on. He says in verse 12, but before all this, this is why we're going back in time, because Jesus just did, right? But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Okay, this is a near forecast. And does this seem like a familiar concept? If you read the sequel to Luke, the Gospel of Acts, you see all these things, don't you? Right? They will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You think about Paul. He's brought before Herod Agrippa and Felix and eventually Caesar himself, right? Then verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Paul took advantage of his platform to preach and defend the gospel, and people couldn't refute him. I think about Stephen. Stephen wasn't identified as an apostle. He was a deacon. He was great at serving widows. But when he was arrested for blasphemy, did he give a defense of the gospel? Didn't he? When it says, don't meditate beforehand on how to answer, he's basically saying, don't practice a speech over and over and again. That word meditate speaks of rehearsing a speech or rehearsing a dance. You are going to be given a great assist by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to help you know exactly what to say so that you can defend the glory of Jesus and proclaim the gospel. Then he goes on to give another promise. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. All right, this kind of seems like a contradiction, Jesus. You're telling us that we're going to be put to death, but they're going to, not touch our hair? What's going on? Well, there is a promise, an implicit one in this, that in the future, you will be rescued, body and soul. But to be rescued, body and soul, you need to fulfill verse 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This is not talking about works-based salvation, okay? But when somebody is persecuted for the gospel, what is the objective of the persecutors? Renounce Jesus and you will live. Tell everyone in this room that he is not the Messiah and you can have your life. He's basically saying as long as you don't pull a Judas, as long as you hold and you stand by the confession of your faith, you will live. This takes us back to Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing to do, nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. You hold on to Christ, he holds on to you. Now, can your faith waver? Well, Peter rejected Christ and then accepted him later on, right? You can waver. There might be times when you slip up and then you kind of come back towards the end, like Thomas Cranmer, if you guys know that story of the English Reformation. But in the end, you have an enduring faith, an enduring confession. You hold on to Jesus. You suffer because you refuse to renounce him. When you do that, you will save your life. That is the charge to the disciples. But then he gives them a gift. He gives them a little warning. He doesn't want them to suffer any more than necessary. So he points them in verse 20 to Jerusalem. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now in 66 AD, the Jews had enough of the Romans, and they began a revolt, which was put down by the Romans, who then executed 6,000 Jews. That got everybody all revved up, and so they all united, and in the Battle of Beth Horon, they actually ran the Romans out of Israel and killed 6,000 Roman soldiers. Rome didn't like that. And so 4 years later, a general by the name of Titus, who would go on to become an emperor, by the way, violently sacked the city destroy the temple, and according to an ancient estimate, killed up to 1 million Jews. It was violent. But as terrible as that destruction will be in AD 70, there's a worse one to come. And this is where Luke's account is informed by Matthew's account. When Matthew talks about the destruction of the temple, he brings up concepts like the abomination of desolation. He brings up how this will be the most severe tribulation in human history. He brings up that if it was not cut short, no humans would be left. Right? This is the great tribulation. It is the one that basically fulfills all of these prior tribulations that people will undergo. Now, going back to verse 21, why is he telling them this? Because he's trying to warn them in verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. He's telling these Jewish disciples that when you see these armies surround Jerusalem, you get out of there. You leave. Now, on September 11th, 2001, at 8:46 a.m., American Airlines Flight 11 crashed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. 17 minutes later, United Flight 175 crashed into the South Tower. And what they found is that 90% of the people who were above the crash site in the tower passed away. And what's interesting is the North Tower had a higher crash site. The South Tower was 17 floors lower. So you'd expect there to be more people in the South Tower. But 1,355 people died in the North Tower compared to 630 people in the South Tower. Do you know what made the difference? Those who decided to evacuate the South Tower, those who, in that 17 minutes of time, decided, I'm getting out of here, they left. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, you get out of Dodge. It is not going to go well. Alas, verse 23, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. Stories are told of children being cooked and eaten during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was terrible. It was terrible, but it was predicted, right? He says, for these are the days of vengeance, verse 22, to fulfill all that is written. Right? This is a prophecy. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Daniel chapter 9. What prophecy is being fulfilled here? This is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament, by the way, as far as understanding the future. Starting verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression and put an end to sin and to atone for an iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks corresponds to 7 years. From the time that this decree was given, in 49 years, Israel will be restored to the promised land. They were in exile at this point. They were able to rebuild the temple. And then as we go on, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So from the return, 62 times 7, somebody do the math for me, and you kind of make some adjustments and everything. We basically takes you all the way to the triumphal entry. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the city of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed." I believe this is the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is in direct response to the rejection of the Messiah. And then we see, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." So there is 1 week that is remaining, and we'll talk about when that will take place. Let's go back to Luke 21, starting verse 24. "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations in Jerusalem and will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles." And here's a key point here, okay? Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Until means up to that point, but not necessarily beyond. There is a time of the Gentiles. So right now, Jerusalem is under Gentile occupation, right? You won't find a temple on the Temple Mount, will you? You'll find a mosque. The Gentiles have trampled the city underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is over. And when that happens, the end will come. This is prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. Where Zechariah the prophet says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced," sounds like Jesus, "they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." Right? Judaism is defined by many things right now: eating kosher, keeping the Sabbath. But the number one thing that defines a Jew is we reject Jesus as the Messiah. But in the future, when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, they'll look upon him who they have pierced, and they will weep, mourn, and repent. And what we read in Romans 11, 25 through 27 will come true. Romans 11, 25. "Lest ye be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Whoa, that sounds familiar. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Someday in the future, God will restore Israel. What you see in AD 70... it's a fulfillment of prophecy of the end of the 69 weeks, that they are cut off, they're being trampled underfoot until the Gentile domination is done. There'll be 1 week of suffering, and then Jesus will come back. The destruction of the temple that we see in this near context is a down payment on the future destruction to come. That sense of destruction of the temple has another referent in the future. So that's why he shares. He's warning the disciples in the near future to prepare them for the far forecast that resumes in verse 25. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and the earth and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." They oriented their lives around the sky, and they're going to see things they've never seen before. When I was 5 years old, I lived in Pullman, Washington, because my dad was a grad student at Washington State University. And one day in May, I was playing at a friend's house when all of a sudden, a dark cloud rolled in, and it was so dark, it was dark as midnight. And gray flecks of powder were raining from the sky. A friend of mine, his dad put on a raincoat, gave me a raincoat, walked me home. I put on my pajamas because it's nighttime. And I was told it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I woke up the next day, there was a half inch of ash all around the city. If you think clearing snow was tough, we had to wear painter's masks because we didn't know what it would do. I'm not sure if you put the pieces together, but Mount St. Helens erupted and rained down ash on our city. That's going to be normal in the Great Tribulation. There's going to be all kinds of signs that will amaze, confuse, and perplex all those who are on the earth. But as much as those parallel, let's say, the plagues in Egypt or the darkness that encapsulated the land when Jesus was crucified, that darkness is going to be pierced by what we see in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. A glorified Christ will burst on the scene, and he will be visibly descending on Mount Olives to claim his kingdom. Now, if you are an enemy of Christ, that's going to be a very bad day for you. But look at verse 28. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Salvation for God's people is always accompanied with condemnation of their and God's enemies. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a great day for us, but a very bad day for the enemies of God. And so Jesus gives a preparation. After giving this forecast, he tells his disciples how he wants you to prepare for it. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already here. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know the kingdom of God is near. Now, when is it spring in Kansas? Right? I know we have a date, but it seems kind of arbitrary. Right now, it's clearly not spring. And you can tell by looking at the trees, which are brown, spindly, dry, and kind of ugly. But there's some magic that happens in late March and April where just one by one the leaves begin to sprout. And next thing you know, you're like, I guess it's spring. In the same way, the tribulation and the signs of the return, it's a gradual buildup. It will be accompanied by signs. In fact, he says in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, I have my reasons, but I believe this generation is talking about the generation that sees the beginning of the end. Not everyone who's part of the generation will live to see it, but that generation itself will see the completion of all of these signs. And when you see these signs begin, you will also, if you're part of this generation, members of the generation will see the very end when Jesus comes back. Now, how do we know this is true? This is an amazing statement he's about to make. Verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will not pass away. Is that what it says? Let me read it again. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That is an incredible statement. If Jesus says it, not just if God says it, but if Jesus says it, it's going to happen. My words will not pass away. Jesus' prophecy that he just gave is unchangeable. It is immutable. You look at the weather forecast. I did some research on this. The 24-hour forecast is correct 96 to 98% of the time. That's actually pretty good. Did you know that our five-day forecast that we have right now is as accurate as the one-day forecast in 1980? It's supercomputing. All of these models, I mean, meteorology, it's amazing. You don't really hear jokes about the weatherman getting it wrong all the time, right? But as accurate as that is, that's nothing compared to the 100% fulfillment rating of Jesus' prophecy. Jesus said that temple would be destroyed. It was destroyed. He said that I'd go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem where he'd be betrayed. He was betrayed. Where he'd suffer, he did suffer. Where he'd be crucified, he was crucified. Then he would rise again. All of those things took place. Ancient prophecy said that he had come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he came in Jerusalem on a donkey. It said he'd be born in Bethlehem, and what do you know? He is born in Bethlehem. If it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it's because it has not happened yet. All prophecies that Jesus makes will be fulfilled. Count on it. So if you know this, if you have a conviction of this, it would shape the way you live. He says in verse 34, and this is where it gets personal, but watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. He says, watch yourself, right? You need to be on alert because this day will come upon you like a trap. You know those wooden snap traps to catch mice? You got to be careful with those things, right? It's not like the spring goes slow. You know what I'm saying? You touch, boom, it's there. It's instant. Right? The fact that he likens it to a trap shows that this will come upon us suddenly. It'll catch the mouse by surprise. Now, don't make the same mistake as a mouse, so be ready. So what do you do to stay ready? Well, one, don't be weighed down by dissipation. Dissipation, carousing, it's basically partying. Like when people party, they don't talk about deep things, they just talk about having fun. Nobody talks about death at a party unless you want to ruin a good party. You don't talk about end times or judgment or I wonder if I'm condemned. I wonder if God might be angry with me. That doesn't come up in parties. Parties are just pleasant distractions, just going through life looking for one fun fix after the other, and you'll be caught unaware. Secondly, don't be weighed down by drunkenness. Drunkenness clouds your judgment. It prevents you from being able to act. Like, let's go back a few weeks ago, and you have a daughter who's driving home from college, and she's driving home as the storm is about to fall, right? She's in a race against the clock, and you decide, I'm going to kick back a liter of vodka and three beers, and we'll just see what happens. If you get that distressed call, you will be in no place where you can act or help, right? You put yourself in a position where you can't act soberly, you can't react. Thirdly, don't be weighed down by the cares of life. Sometimes people are so distracted by the cares and concerns of the world that they can't see all the signs that are taking place. You look at, let's say, two parents are super busy with life and with their careers, and they don't understand that their daughter is going off the rails until she takes her own life. And they look back in horror and they think, all the signs were there, why didn't I see them? Because you're busy with the cares of life, right? I think one of the reasons why the tribulation comes upon people so suddenly, even though all the signs are there, is because they're not looking for the signs, and they don't notice when they come. In contrast, Jesus says, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So whether you are suffering in the near context or in the far context, all the disciples need to be praying, dependent, trusting the Lord, staying awake, being alert, that all these signs are signaling that the end is going to be coming quickly. And when he does show up, you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. It'll be a bad day for everybody else, but a good day for you. And the reason why is because what Jesus is going to continue to do. Look at verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged in the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to the temple to hear him. He continued his ministry right up to the point where he would be betrayed by Judas, where he'd be sent to a kangaroo court, where he'd be condemned for crimes he never committed, where he would suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers, where he would be crucified, exposed, and humiliated, and where he would undergo the wrath of God that was actually deserving, that you deserved, to give you the life and the hope that you don't. He would rise again, so that when you have faith in Jesus Christ, all the wrath that was due to you was actually placed upon him. You will never experience God's wrath. He might discipline you, but that's not God's wrath. You will be protected. And as a result, you're going to look forward to that glorious day. Now, some of you don't really even think about the future. You don't want to think about the future. You don't live like this glorious day is going to be glorious. You just don't believe the forecast. You don't believe all this talk about the supernatural. You know your God is a God of love. Your God would never judge anyone. You think that the Bible got the forecast wrong. But you know what's interesting? Whenever the Bible talks about the future, for all the hope of heaven, right? You look at Revelation, how much is devoted to heaven and how much is devoted to judgment? When you go through, let's say, the Olivet Discourse and Mark and Matthew and Luke, how much judgment is in there? Was God just wasting his time when he was talking about judgment? Was Jesus using just hell as a threat to get you to do something when it doesn't even exist in his own mind? You know, Jesus believes in hell. He believes in condemnation. But we have a society that just thinks that's ridiculous. But prophecy and Jesus, they all teach that reality because people don't want to be governed by the idea of condemnation, that they'll be accountable for their actions, right? It's not that they don't just not believe in the forecast. They don't want to adjust to the forecast. They don't want to make the changes that they need to make in their life right now that this future forecast demands. Oh, sure, I believe in hell, but I've got time. You know, someday I'll go ahead and marry my girlfriend I'm sleeping with and we'll make it right. You know, someday partying and drinking is going to get old and I'll go ahead and deal with it then. I'm sure I'll outgrow pornography. I'll deal with it then, right? But friend, there's warning signs of this judgment to come. But there's another way all of us are going to meet Jesus. And I would say the majority, vast majority of Christians will meet Jesus not through the Great Tribulation and the rapture or being there when he comes back. It will be through death. I remember rafting in Idaho. My parents, as you know, lived there, and I got involved in a church when they moved there. And one great thing about doing youth group in Idaho is you do really cool things like go rafting. And we had an overnight rafting trip, and we rafted down this river. I think it was the upper fork of the Boise River. And we were going through this very narrow canyon. And the rafting guide told us a story that a couple months ago, there was a lot of rain. It loosened all the rocks, and there was a group that was going through this canyon, and a single rock fell down, about this size. It fell on top of the woman who was sitting in the raft so hard that she was actually pushed through the raft floor, bounced off the woman, and broke a man's leg. That is instant death. She didn't even have time to panic. There was no time to repent. Actually, for me, that'd be a good way to go, right? No pain, no suffering. Be traumatic for people in the boat. But you never know when it's going to come, right? You never know when you're going to sleep, go to sleep and not wake up. For you to put this off, given the consequences, it's a major mistake, my friend. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Nobody escapes judgment. The question is, what kind of judgment are you going to get? Some people will be condemned, and the day they meet Jesus will be the worst day of their life. But for others, Jesus is going to tell God, he's with me. I covered his sin on the cross. I am now his advocate. All wrath that is rightfully due to him or to her was poured out on me. He's with me. And that will be the best day of your entire life because you're being welcomed into the kingdom with Jesus. Isn't that what you want? I mean, I look around and I think a lot of you are looking forward to that glorious day. Can't happen fast enough. Right? If this was your last day on earth, you'd be excited. You can't wait to see Jesus. And I think that's a great place to be. And friend, I hope you're encouraged to know that your faith will be vindicated. Your faith will be sight. It'll be a great day for you. But for others, let me just encourage you. Don't wait. What are you waiting for? If you want a sign, don't wait for the sign being you're dead and standing in front of Jesus. That's a pretty bad sign. That's a sign of judgment. You have all the information you need right now to make a commitment to Christ. Trust in Christ, and that glorious day will be a glorious day for you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you. looking at this future forecast, looking forward to the day when we will see you face to face. And I pray for anyone here who has been putting it off, that they'll do it no longer, that today will be the day of salvation, that they'll make that commitment to follow you, and they'll be filled with the hope of anticipation that the future forecast is real. Father, we thank you for your coming kingdom. We thank you that you will vindicate us. We thank you for a world without sin, without Satan, without enemies, a world where you reign supreme and where we will be given a unique ability to enjoy and worship you forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.